Well, good morning and welcome. We'll go ahead and get started here. Well, you can turn to the book of Romans, and we will continue our New Testament survey this morning. Thus far, we've been hitting some pretty big books, some heavy hitters in the New Testament. Of course, the Gospels, most of them are fairly large. The book of Acts, of course, is a very large book, and then Romans as well. And they'll kind of start tapering off from here now, size-wise at least. The book of Romans, I'll give you a little bit of general data before we dig into some more specifics, some just random fun general data on the book of Romans. Among Paul's letters, it's of course the longest. It's the most often quoted by us, by Christian churches, whatever that may be. Romans is probably the most quoted book of the Apostle Paul's letters, that is. And it is the first book in the canon of Paul's letters. Does anyone know why, not the whole New Testament, but does anyone know why Paul's letters are put in the New Testament the way they are? Why they're synchronized the way they're in there? It's similar to the Old Testament. It's simply because of the length of the book. They're not in order. If you go through Paul's letters, they don't really follow a chronological order of where he's at and which missionary journey he's on, per se. But it's said that they're just put in there from largest to smallest of Paul's letters. Of course, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians broken up there, same with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Timothy. But that's why they're ordered the way they are. Without turning to the back of the book of Romans, how many chapters does Romans have? 16? No, yeah, you said 16. You're right. You're right. how many verses? Someone just take a guess. I know. Probably don't have that memorized. How many verses? 600. Close. 433 verses. 433 and 7,111 words in the original Greek. 7,111 words. And so you can see this fits in there amongst the size of the Gospels, towards the size of the smaller Gospels. The author of Romans, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He just tells us who he is, this author. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is a very common way to introduce writings back in that time. You tell them who you are, first and foremost, you just tell them your name right off the bat, and then you give your credentials. Who are you? What do you do? Why do you have the means to write this letter? And so that's how Paul starts off many of his letters. Under the category of author, though, there's kind of three different things going on in the authorship of this book. So Paul is the author of the content. This is his words. This is what he spoke. But we know for certain, because the internal evidence tells us this, that he did not write this book down with his own hand. Look at chapter 16, verse 22. So the very end of your book, or of the book of Romans. Chapter 16, verse 22. Paul had something called an amanuensis. Y'all know what an amanuensis is, or a scribe. What do they do, just very generally? Yeah, they just take down the dictation, right? Whatever Paul's saying in this instance, whatever he's dictating, this amanuensis writes down what he's saying, so they're the actual writer of the book, if you will. Chapter 16, verse 22 tells us, it says, I, Tertius, so it switches from Paul talking the whole time to this one little verse. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And if you do some more background study, that this individual is saying that they're the one that wrote down this book for the Apostle Paul. So, again, under the authorship, the contents from Paul, the scribe who wrote it down is Tertius, and the deliverer is someone different. It's a third party. So neither Paul nor this scribe delivered this letter. And you can find that in chapter 16 as well, verse 1 there, verse 1 and 2. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Sentry, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself as well. And so this lady named Phoebe is the deliverer of this letter, the one who took it from where Paul wrote, which we think is in Corinth, and delivered it to Rome, to all the churches in Rome there. And so again, you've kind of got three parts there on the authorship. Paul is solely the author. I don't want to be confusing there, but just under that heading, if you're writing things down, you've got Paul, Tertius as the amanuensis, and Phoebe as the deliverer. The place and date of this letter, again, it seems like it's written from Corinth. You can do some background research in the book of Acts and some other places where they're telling you, like Luke's telling you or other individuals, where Paul's at on his different missionary journeys. And with a little bit of background and for research, you can kind of figure out most likely Paul was in Corinth at the time of writing this letter to the churches in Rome. Again, the dates are always hard because every guy says something different, but they are all around a similar time. And it seems like about AD 55 to 56 is probably the date of this letter. That was toward the close of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's about done. It's towards the end, and that's probably when Romans was written there in Corinth. And we'll look at this here in a bit, a little more. But before he wanted to take off to Spain and kind of finish off his ministry, if you will, because he's getting older. He thinks his death is probably drawing near. He's already done much in all those churches in that Samaria region. And now he wants to travel to Spain, somewhere he's never been, far up northwest, I think, from where he's at right now, as something he's going to do last, probably before he passes away. And so that seems like it's towards the end of the third missionary journey that he wrote this. Again, Paul had often wanted to visit the church in Rome, or churches in Rome, but had been hindered. He had planted many other churches and raised up many new leaders for those churches, and now it's time for him to move on. He wants to travel to a new area, as I just said, Spain, and the church in Rome is on the way to his travel to Spain, right? He's here, Spain's here, and Rome is just right here, and so he's going to swing through and greet and meet all these believers in Rome who he probably have never met before. Unless, well, yeah, he wouldn't have seen these individuals, it doesn't seem like. So this is a great time for him to meet these new believers and acquire some help for his missionary journeys. It's very similar to what we do today. I think, in fact, hopefully churches build their understanding of missions and funding missionaries upon what the New Testament talks about. And so what Paul does is he's going to meet these people for different reasons, but one reason he explicitly says is to try to gain some help, financial help, that is, and prayer for his continuation of his ministry. He wants to partner with other churches in ministry. You can see that in chapter 15, verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22, your heading is probably even Paul plans to visit Rome. And he says his reason here. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, of course, that's where he's been, all those other missionary journeys, all those other churches, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So pause there for a second, end of verse 25. It seems like he's in Corinth. Again, you can figure that out from background research. He wants to go to Jerusalem, and he's got some finances with him that he wants to take to them to help the churches in Jerusalem out, or the church in Jerusalem. Verse 26. This is all before his journey to Rome and Spain, by the way. For Macedonia and Achaia, I think, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of blessing of Christ. And so again, that's Paul's plan and one of his purposes for going to the church in Rome here. Most likely the churches in Rome were started as a result of that dispersion after the stoning of Stephen. So if you remember last week, there were different... So you've kind of got the nuclear explosion of the gospel starting in Jerusalem. We talked about this last week with the book of Acts. And you've got all those ripples or the waves that are just carrying the gospel further and further. Well, There were different ripples or dispersions throughout that happening. One of those was the stoning of Stephen. So the beginning of Acts chapter 8, I believe verse 1 and 2, you can find that no longer were they able to stay there in Jerusalem. That stoning, that murder, dispersed a bunch of Christians out into the other Gentile regions. Again, we talked about God's sovereignty in that. Of course, we never want a brother in Christ to die for the faith. That's what happened to Stephen. It's evil what those people did to Stephen, but God used it for great good. Again, that was one of the largest, if you will, mini explosions in the nuclear explosion of the gospel going out. Well, it seems like the church in Rome was possibly started from those people that dispersed because of the stoning of Stephen. Now, a very different location, so they would have dispersed out into the region outside of Jerusalem for a while, and then possibly made their way up to Spain. But again, the apostles did not start this church, and we'll look at that in a little more detail here now. So who are the recipients of this letter, the book of Romans? Well, it's to the Christians in Rome. Paul tells us that specifically back in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15. He says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So that's the recipients of this letter. We're not just guessing because the title says Romans. That's who Paul says this letter is to. These people here in Rome are majority Gentile Christians. Look at verse 13 with me. Chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you. And then notice this next phrase, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's comparing them with the rest of the Gentiles. Why? Because they are primarily Gentiles there in the city of Rome. So it's to Gentile Christians in Rome. This city, as you know, is the most influential city of the first century. We talked about this in the introduction to the New Testament. Much of that Grecian life from the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament had a lot to do with how this city of Rome got built and how they were so prosperous. We talked about the Pax Romana or Pax Romana. That's this unparalleled time of peace and prosperity is roughly 200 years, they say, in the city of Rome. Again, to think, it's easy to just be studying through Scripture, hearing about the city of Rome and the cruelty from Rome to Christ and the people of Christ. It's easy to think that it was just a terrible, evil city that wasn't ran well and it was dirty and unclean and all these things. That's not actually the case. They were specifically against Christ. That's because he was claiming to be deity. And they didn't like that. But other than that, it was a very, very, if you will, lovely city. It was very prosperous. It was very peaceful. It's said that they didn't actually care if you believed other religions. In fact, many, many religions were very prosperous during that time in Rome because they didn't care. There was just a few things you can't do, and if you did, they would kill you. And that is claim to be God. Claim things that they didn't believe from what they thought Old Testament scriptures said. But again, other than that, there's a reason this 200-year time period was called the Golden Years, the Golden Era, this Pax Romana. Not only that, we talked about the Roman roads. Well, the only reason they had the finances and ability to build many, many roads was because it was a very prosperous time. And so you hear that phrase, the Roman roads, or all roads lead to Rome. That's not just a joke. At one point in time, probably all the roads on the face of the earth were there in Rome being built outwards from Rome because that's where all the money was, that's where the wealth was, and the ability to build these roads. And again, we looked at the fact that those roads paved the way, literally, for the gospel to be spread, to be carried to other cities through travel. And so, again, this place was the most influential city, very prosperous, very peaceful in a sense, unless you're claiming to be God and trying to share that message. So again, a little more on this now. This church, or the churches in Rome, they were not founded by the apostles, as were many of the churches you read about. You know, Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, all those. But Rome was not started by Paul. We see that here in verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the other Gentiles. We read that earlier for a different purpose, but Paul's saying, I've never been there. I've never met you before. Yet these churches are flourishing. He alludes to this again in chapter 15, verse 20. I'll read this for you because, again, we already read this earlier as well, but there's other truth in it. 15:20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What he's referring to there is that gospel's already been preached in Rome. They're flourishing, they're doing well. This is one, and I'll talk about this at the end, but this is one interesting thing and helpful thing I learned from this study is we often look at the book of Romans as just our book of doctrine. Just if you need to know about Calvinism or something, go to the book of Romans. But that's one reason Paul wrote it was absolutely for doctrine, absolutely to share and bring clarity to justification and much theology. But there was another extremely intent reason Paul had, and that was to build unity among believers and to get to know these people and to encourage them for their faith. These churches in Rome were doing very, very well. Paul is utterly joyful and encouraged by what these Roman churches are doing already. And Paul didn't bring that gospel message to them. Again, it wasn't started from the apostles. This also attests to that unstoppable nature we talked about of the spread of the gospel. That nuclear explosion happened in Jerusalem, and the shockwaves moved faster than what the apostles could even move. Now, don't get me wrong, they started many churches. They did the work that Christ set them out to do. But Paul couldn't move faster than the shockwave, and it traveled quite a distance. From Rome to Jerusalem is quite a distance. I don't know how many miles. But Paul never got there yet, but that gospel spread there very, very rapidly. It's most likely that believers in Rome, or from Rome rather, were in attendance at Pentecost, so Acts chapter 2. It seems like they might have traveled, been in attendance there, and then they brought the gospel message that they heard and they believed at Pentecost back to Rome. Does that make sense? So Roman people who weren't believers yet came to this great large deal called Pentecost, were saved there, and then brought that gospel to Rome. Or if they didn't travel there and back, just people at Pentecost eventually moved to Rome and took that gospel message there before any apostles could ever get there. Acts chapter 2, verse 10, I'll read this for you, seems to possibly allude to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. This is talking about Pentecost, by the way. And Luke says, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So he's naming some people that are there in attendance at Pentecost, and one of those phrases he says is the visitors from Rome. So again, they most likely traveled, were there at that event, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, they were saved, and then they took this wonderful gospel message back to their hometown, which is Rome. So that's how it got started. That's the recipients of this book. We'll move now to the purpose of the book. Why did Paul write the book of Romans? Well, again, first off, and there's kind of three parts here. There's three major things you see, and everything I read, most of the commentators agree, they all name these three things. Number one, to promote Jew-Gentile unity in Christ. This is one of the purposes, to promote Jew-Gentile unity in Christ. Romans 1, 11 through 13. Paul says, For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So Paul cares about the unity in ministry and in Christ. And then he says, That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Again, Romans is not just a theological textbook of systematic theology written to total strangers. Paul hears about what's going on here. He's encouraged, and he wants to gain unity with these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. With that said, though, everything wasn't just completely peachy. It was much more encouraging, just to draw a comparison, probably, than the church in Corinth. Paul doesn't seem quite as encouraged with them as the Romans. But one of the problems, or a few problems that were going on within this Jew-Gentile unity in Rome, was three things, actually. Number one, Old Testament dietary laws. So think through Romans 14, specifically verse 2 and 3 speak to this. But Old Testament dietary laws were one thing that these Jews and Gentiles did not see eye to eye on. They could not find agreement. Romans 14, 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you see, people in these Roman churches, they're not agreeing, they're not seeing eye to eye on these dietary laws. Similarly, they were also not seeing eye to eye on Jewish holy days, so the Sabbath. Verses 5 through 6 there in chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So Paul's trying to clear up some of this confusion and bring unity to this Jew and Gentile dispersion here in these churches. The second thing that Paul is trying to do, second purpose of this letter, well, actually, I'm sorry. A few more things on that Jew-Gentile unity. Paul wanted to clarify these misconceptions and what was happening because of these misconceptions, this Gentile-Jew differences, is that the Gentiles seemed like started becoming proud and arrogant. And Paul's calling them to not be proud that they are grafted into God's people. And the reason they're becoming proud is because, as you know, and again, we'll talk about how Israel's talked about in chapters 9 through 11 here in a bit. But as you know, there's a little bit of a problem with God's people happening. They're not being obedient to God. They're not in repentance, and they don't have the things that have been promised to them. And so the Gentiles being grafted in, and this would be like us being grafted into God's people, things are going pretty well for the Gentiles. I mean, they're able to receive salvation. What this Messiah came to do, people originally thought just for his small group of people, the Jews, has been widened to Gentiles as well who can be grafted in. The Jews aren't getting the things and the promises that have been made to them yet, but the Gentiles are receiving salvation. Jews are also receiving salvation, by the way, just not the fullness of everything that's been prophesied in the Old Testament. So Gentiles, naturally, you're thinking, well, we've been grafted in. Things are going pretty well. And very easily, pride can set in. Think of a simple analogy. If a child is grafted into a family, so, and I'm not necessarily talking about adoption, because that gets a little confusion, because an adopted child is a real child, by the way. People get confused on that. But imagine a family has a son, a blood-born son, and another male child is grafted in. Well, imagine if there's a lot of disunity in the family just with the blood-born son. He goes off the deep end. He lives a wild life. No one can find him. They don't have a good relationship. Well, you as that grafted-in child who lives in the home don't have many problems. And you kind of have that little thing in the back of your head. It's like, well, things are going well for me. I must be doing fine because all the problems are with the other person. And it kind of starts making you happy and, if you're not careful, proud. We like dishing off problems, and we like when other people have problems with other people, not us. So that same analogy kind of applies to what's happening to the Gentiles here in Rome. They're getting proud because all of God's problems, they think, are with his chosen people who are being rebellious right now. But Paul warns them and rebukes them and says, do not be proud. Just because you're a branch that's grafted into the real tree doesn't mean you should be proud. In fact, you should be quite humble that you even got grafted in. They are still God's chosen people, and one day they will flourish as they should, but they're not right now. The second thing with the Jews, so that's from the Gentile perspective, from the Jewish perspective, they do need to recognize that they have rebelled against God, and they need to repent and turn to him in repentance and faith. And Paul's clear in these chapters, when this happens, this will be a glorious thing. Listen to these couple verses. Paul says it multiple times. If their trespass, talking about God's people, the Jews, If their trespass means riches for the world, and failure means riches for the Gentiles, which is what Gentiles were getting during that time, and we are as well even now, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, Paul says it again, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, Paul's pointing them to the truth that, number one, Gentiles, don't be proud, but do be thankful. Do be thankful for the blessings you're getting right now, specifically in light of God's chosen people's rejection of him. And not only be thankful and so grateful for what you have now, but think how much more you will have when the full inclusion happens of God's people. How much more glorious it will be, go back to that analogy with the grafted in child, when that household has full unity as it should have. And you're grafted into that household. Right now there's disunity, and as a Gentile, it's wonderful even in that disunity. Imagine when the unity comes upon that house, and the blood-born son is brought back, and there's unity between you and him as siblings. There's unity between you two as children and the father of the home as well. Think how glorious that will be. And that's what Paul's pointing these Gentile believers to think about, and also the Jewish believers to remember that they do need to, as a whole, as a nation, repent and come back to God, who is their maker and their owner. So that's one reason Paul writes this letter of the book of Romans. And that's, again, it's so important to understand these other reasons and not just think, well, yeah, this is just a book about doctrine. That's not at all the case. But secondly, a second purpose is to share the clear gospel message. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul tells us this. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul wants to come and preach the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So we see this as a clear second reason. Paul tells us that he wants to come and he wants to continue to preach this gospel message in that city of Rome. And then a third reason. We talked about this a little bit at the beginning, but a third reason, to introduce himself and to get to know the believers in Rome so they could partner with him in his ministry. Verses 11 through 12 of chapter 1. Paul says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That phrase spiritual gift there is not necessarily referring to those supernatural spiritual gifts. Paul just wants to encourage them in the spirit, in the ministry. He wants to strengthen them. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You hear, Paul's already encouraged by their faith, and he wants them to be encouraged by his as well. We also see Paul wanting to introduce himself and get to know these believers in chapter 15, verse 24. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Sorry, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So you see, he's not in a rush to jump to Spain. He wants to go there and sit down for a while, get to know these people, be encouraged by them. Again, we see that being a third clear purpose of why Paul wrote this book. Before we jump to the outline here, if we were just to give a one-word summary of the book of Romans, an extremely simple summary, it would be this. It'd be righteousness. Some have said justification. Again, very, very similar words. But Paul speaks much of righteousness. In fact, every heading of our outline has to do with righteousness. Paul talks about it so much throughout the book. In Romans, he clearly explains what righteousness is and how it is attainable. And he talks about both the negative and the positive of righteousness. One quote from just a church father, if you will, Martin Luther, called Romans the very purest gospel. And again, it's seen by many that Romans is an extremely clear book, talking about the gospel, specifically the gospel of righteousness. How is this attained? Do humans have this already? How do we get it? And we'll look at that now throughout the outline here. Number one, and this is split up into, I believe, five parts here. Sorry, nope. Seven parts. Seven parts for the outline. Number one is just the intro. You can just title it the intro. That's the very beginning of the book to verse 17 of chapter 1. just kind of envision chapter 1 being split right in half. In fact, if you have ESV, your paragraph is split almost directly in half there. The bottom of the left-hand side of the page to verse 17. Paul here gives one of, if not the longest introduction in any of his letters. This is because he had not been to Rome to meet these Christians yet. And the better you know someone, the less introduction is needed, right? You don't walk up to your best friend every day and say, "Hey, how are you doing today? Tell me about yourself. Like, let's play 20 questions. Let's sit down for coffee. What's your favorite color?" Well, you don't do that because you already know your best friend. And it would be weird if you did that to someone you know really well. But Paul doesn't know these people well, so his introduction is long. He's telling them very basic information about himself that most people already know. And so Paul gives all of his credentials here at the beginning of chapter 1. So they clearly know who he is. And then the next paragraph, there, starting in verse 8, he finds some common ground with them, saying how the Christians in Rome are talked about all over the place. And I'm trying to find that verse that says the faith and the gospel there in Rome has been talked about all over the world. I thought I had it written down, but I don't. But Paul somewhere tells them how encouraged he is because, again, the idea that the Romans are doing very well and the gospel is exploding there and they're very faithful to God, Paul brings that out here in one of these verses. Paul is encouraged by the work they're doing there, and they would love to come to help them to help develop and nurture that the faith that they have even more. And we looked at that in verse 11 already. The second point, and this is where we start digging into the righteousness, point number two of the outline is the problem of righteousness. And everything from here on out is alliterated. Something with a P and then of righteousness. So the problem of righteousness, you see there, halfway through chapter 1, starting in verse 18, so 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. 1:18 through 3:20. Paul begins here his exposition of righteousness, of the righteousness of God, in a way that is common to the biblical authors. But sadly, it's extremely uncommon for us today in how we often hear about justification or righteousness being talked about. Paul clearly explains our problem. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with how great everything is and how good you are in the eyes of God. He starts with your problem. Again, very different than what we're used to today. But this is extremely important. The problem always comes before the solution. If there's not a problem, you don't need a solution. But if there is a great, great solution, which there is, you better be very clear on what the problem is. Oftentimes, the way righteousness is talked about today or the gospel is shared just very generally is very backwards, and often they just leave out the problem completely. It would be similar to a doctor giving morphine as the cure before you even walk in and tell him what the problem is. He just has all sorts of people coming in, patients. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't ask a question. He doesn't even let them sit down. He just says, "Here, I'm going to give you some morphine." Well, it's like, well, that'll cover up the problem for a while. But that doesn't address the problem at all. And the problem's going to continue to get worse as you think it's just covered up and you don't really feel the weight of the problem. Think of Pilgrim's Progress. What's happening? Well, Christian is starting to feel the weight of his problem, called a burden in the book, more and more and more. That's a good thing, which there's a lot of depth in Pilgrim's Progress on why he's feeling that, and Josh will get to that. But this is something as a non-believer who's just living in their wretched unrighteousness doesn't normally feel until the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes. And it's good to feel this burden, to feel this problem, and that's why this needs to be addressed first, to drive you to the solution, to help you understand that you need this solution. And that's not just something that covers up the pain like morphine in a medical analogy. But you need something that actually fixes the root of the problem. Notice how Paul starts here, chapter 1, verse 18. This is the beginning of that second section. Just real quick, for a bunch of churches who he's very encouraged by and who are already doing well in the gospel, this would seem odd. But Paul's not rebuking him here as like he does in the books of Corinthians. This is just how Paul explains the gospel. Things are going great in the churches in Rome, But Paul just shows this is how the gospel needs to be explained. This is how righteousness needs to be understood. He's not rebuking them, but notice how harsh this does sound. And that's simply because this is the way it needs to be shared. This is the order. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he continues on. I assume you're familiar with that, basically the rest of chapter 1 there. This is how Paul starts. He explains to them clearly that men are guilty of sin, and they're unable to save themselves. A driving theme throughout this first section is that sin is not just neutral. It's not just people are under this category called sinful and they need help. Not only that, but the more someone lives under this sin, the more and more their life will degenerate. And if you read through the rest of chapter 1, you'll see that. If someone's, let's just say, this bad for a picture. If someone's this bad and they continue to live in their sin, they don't just stay here. It's not neutral. They continue to go deeper and deeper into sin, both in their beliefs and in their living. They're going to start thinking improperly. The more you live in this sin, not only do your actions show it, your thoughts will show it. Your conscience will become so seared, you don't understand the difference between good and evil. And in fact, not only that, you think evil is good and good is evil. We see that much today, but you see that throughout this whole chapter. Verse 26, for this reason, because they're so evil, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind. You see this going deeper and deeper. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy. You even see in here in verse 30, not only are they evil people doing evil things, they're so bad they're starting to invent evil. It's like, well, all the sin and evil I could possibly do right now, it's not enough. It doesn't satisfy anymore. I need to invent something even worse. So you see this constant degrading of humanity. And you can even see that today in where we live. So this is what Paul explains. He explains the problem. And one last thing we see in this first section. Paul here in three parts explains that Gentiles, Jews, and all men, which that kind of covers all men, everyone's broken God's law. No one is righteous. They don't seek for God. They don't do good. They have become worthless. You see those exact quotes there in chapter 3. But Paul's clear, again, because of that disunity that they're having between Gentiles and Jews, that there's not a difference when it comes to unrighteousness. When it comes to breaking God's law, the Jews don't have an advantage over the Gentiles. If you've broken God's law, you are His enemy and need to be saved. This is one clear thing that Paul explains through chapter 3, verse 20. Now that the problem is established, though, the solution can be given. This is number 3, the provision of righteousness. This is chapter 3, verse 21 there, to chapter 5, 21. So 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5. This is the provision of righteousness. Paul explains here the justifying work of God. He explains that just as both Jew and Gentiles were equally condemned, God also justifies both Jews and Gentiles in the same way. He doesn't save them differently just because one are His chosen people and one are grafted into His chosen people. This is by grace through faith. This is how all men are saved, no matter what nationality you are. We're justified by God's grace as a gift through Jesus being the propitiation that bore God's wrath upon sin. This put God's righteousness on display to show, and you'll notice these words, that He is both just and the justifier. This offer is open to anyone who would trust in God. And then just as Abraham did, as he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that in chapter 4, verse 3. This is what Paul is explaining through all these common passages that we often go to. Here's the big picture. He gave the problem of righteousness. Now, chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, he's giving you the provision. Here's the good news. Here's the solution. And so again, you know, those common verses, chapter 3, verse 9 and on. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Paul's quoting there. The reason for that is so that he can go right into the good news. He can give you the solution on the heels of the problem. And then that wonderful section there, verse 21 through about verse 31, Paul explains the righteousness of God. And how do we attain that? Well, it's because of the blood of Christ. We don't view this as something that can be attained by works. In fact, verse 28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This is the provision of righteousness. It's by God's grace alone. Number four, next section here is the power in righteousness. This is chapter 6 through chapter 8, the power in righteousness. As Paul in the last section spoke to our justification, he now walks us through how every Christian is sanctified. And again, every author always splits up how they break up a book differently. Most people broke this book up the same, but many of them just use these one-word doctrinal phrases. So that last section would have been justification. This section here is sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. Paul strikes a careful balance of explaining that we are absolutely being sanctified by the power of God. But you must be diligent as well. You do have responsibility in this. We are saved, we are justified by the work and grace of God alone. But in sanctification, we don't just sit there and do nothing. And Paul's clear about that in these chapters. We're no longer slaves to sin here. So he poses this as a question. I kind of paraphrased it. But can we just flippantly sin now since we're under grace? Grace is upon us. We're forgiven. So can we just keep sinning, living in our old passions, our old flesh? The answer Paul gives, by no means can you do that. That's a misunderstanding of what's happening here. That's a misunderstanding of justification, your heart being transformed, and sanctification, you continually being conformed into the image of Christ. Yes, you are free now, you're free from sin, but you're free in Christ. Said another way, and Paul says that in here, chapter 6, you're free from sin, but you're still slaves. You're slaves to righteousness. It just transferred from one thing to another. We're free to obey Christ in the Spirit. That's what we're in bondage to now. But it's not a bad bondage, of course. It's a wonderful bondage. Paul also explains in chapter 8 the wonderful benefits of life in the Spirit. Here's some common ones we're used to. There's no more condemnation for us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's one of the benefits of being in the Spirit. We're God's children and heirs of God. He says there's a glory that is going to be revealed to us that outweighs any problems you might have right now in this life. That would be chapter 8, verse 1, or 18. And then many, many more things. And then he says this very familiar verse, nothing can separate us from God's love. Again, this is the context of what he is speaking about here. Next, we have the promise of righteousness. This is number 5. The promise of righteousness. This is chapters 9 through 11. This is that lengthy discourse or sermon, if you will, speaking about Israel and how all these things fit together. Again, we spoke to this a little bit earlier. But even though the people of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise to one day redeem and restore Israel still stands very, very clearly in chapters 9 through 11. People that think that everything's just been mixed together, the church and Israel, and that Israel really doesn't have this future, it's all just an analogy and these sort of things. In fact, ironically, many of them admit, specifically in Romans 9 through 11, that it's a little hard to reconcile what's going on there if you don't think there are true future promises to Israel, because Paul is extremely clear that there is. They're not getting it right now, and the Gentiles are being blessed even in their rejection, but their inclusion will happen in the future here. It's extremely clear, and this is what Paul's, again, explaining. This is that promise of righteousness in chapters 9 through 11. God is not finished here with Israel, Paul shows us. There's coming a time when their blindness will end, the people will be delivered, and they too will receive the righteousness of God. One theme here in chapters 9 through 11 is Paul calls us to think how good God's blessing upon us is now. This is what we talked about earlier. But that's just a taste of what's to come when we're united back to God. And again, that household is back unified together as it should be. As Ephesians says, all things are united in Christ as was supposed to be in the beginning. And one of those aspects of all things being united into Christ is God's chosen people repenting and coming back to Him and receiving the promises that He's promised them. That's not the only one, but that is one aspect of all things being united in Christ on that great and glorious day. Number 6, the pattern of righteousness. So 5 was the promise of righteousness. Number 6, the pattern of righteousness. This is chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13 specifically. After a long and thorough explanation of righteousness of God and some promises in light of that righteousness, Paul now brings the reality of righteousness to bear upon the lives of the believers. These aren't just cold-hearted facts about the condemnation the law brings upon sinners and the righteousness God provides. Again, this isn't just a theological book about doctrine. Now, does it have that? Absolutely. Is it one of, if not most people say, the most clear book in the New Testament on these things? Absolutely. But as we saw earlier, that's not just the only purpose Paul wrote this book. That strips it of all the personal intent that Paul had when he wrote Romans. But yes, it is extremely clear on these things. But these aren't cold-hearted facts. These aren't just things to put in systematic theology books or biblical doctrine books just to read through to understand how salvation works. It's not just so you have knowledge about soteriology. And I think the Apostle Paul is extremely clear on that. These truths change the way Christians live, not just change the things Christians understand. Christians have been declared righteous. Therefore, they possess new life. They're transformed from the inside out, and this shows. Paul explains this. Some of the signs of this is a life yielded to God, a life of humility, a life that submits to governing authorities. Again, you know that from chapter 13. That's part of this section. A life that is oriented to loving one's neighbor, a life that follows Christ's example, a life that bears one another's burdens, and a life that serves diligently. These are all truths you see in chapters 12 through chapters 15. Why? Because again, all that doctrine that was loaded in the first half of the book is not just for the sake of knowledge. This is for the sake of the sanctification of believers. And again, that's what we call this the pattern of righteousness. This leads to something. This leads to a life yielded to God rather than yielded to sin. And then lastly, number 7, this is just titled the conclusion. So you have the introduction, you have all those alliterated points talking about righteousness, and lastly, the conclusion. And this is, of course, chapter 15, verse 14 through the end of the book. To conclude the letter here, Paul once again reminds the Christians in Rome his reason for writing, and we've read that today already. That's chapter 15, verse 14 through 21. Paul is extremely encouraged by the holiness of these believers, and he wants to encourage them all the more in their ministry. Paul ends the letter here, and you'll see this in chapter 16, by greeting 35 different people by name. Again, something that's often overlooked in Romans because we're usually focused on chapter 3 through chapter 5 region of the book of Romans. But even your title here, chapter 16, says something like personal greetings. Paul names 35 people by name, and among that interjects different commands and different warnings for the good of those churches there in Rome. They're finishing out chapter 16. One thing I wanted to bring out here just in closing is, again, this book shouldn't just be viewed as the book you go to if you need to know something about soteriology, if you don't quite understand it, or when you're arguing with a friend at work who doesn't see things the way you do, and you think, well, I just need to go study Romans so I can bring a verse back to him and you know, give him the what for with that verse. Paul had much more going on in the book of Romans. I was very benefited by, this is my personal explanation now, by the way, I was very benefited by getting more clarity that while the book of Romans is one of our most in-depth writings on the gospel and soteriology, it's much more than that. It's much more than a theological handbook. Paul is just as personal in Romans as he is in his other epistles. Paul is extremely encouraged by the faith of the Roman churches. And I think one application we can take from this, further than just, again, justification and how that's explained in chapter 3, often what we are in Romans 4, or talking about sinfulness, which are wonderful things, by the way. But there's other applications from this book we can take as well. And here's one I don't think we take often enough. And that is, do we think through and are we encouraged by the lives of other brothers and sisters? Are we truly and genuinely encouraged by the sanctification of each other in here, of the members of Cornerstone Bible Church? And do we not only think about that, do we verbally encourage them? It's one thing to just think in your mind if you're on a walk and you're just thinking through, like, so-and-so, they're doing so great lately, they're serving well, they're passionate, and you're excited by that. That's wonderful, but that's not sufficient. That person would be greatly benefited if you went and told them that. And remember, what's Paul doing? Well, he's joyful and encouraged by hearing what's going on in Rome, so he writes to them an encouraging letter. Well, we need to do the same. When we see and are encouraged by one another, we need to encourage one another. This is not some random application, by the way. I'm not just saying Paul did this, so let's try to do this more. We as a body of believers together are commanded to encourage one another. Not just let it stay in our minds that, you know, we're encouraged by each other. And here's just a couple verses for you, and there's more. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Again, direct command. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Hebrews 10:24, very familiar verse. But notice the first part. Let us consider. So, that means, like, while you're sitting around or walking around, you need to be thinking deeply about how you can stir up one another to love and good works. Again, it's not enough to just have it in your mind. That's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be encouraged, right? To receive joy from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's also necessary and commanded. But it's not quite sufficient. That's not the whole goal. We need to encourage one another. We would want the same as well, right? It would be good to know people are encouraged by us in their minds, but you can only find that out if they come and tell you they're encouraged. And that will in turn encourage you, spur you on to continue to do love and good works, which is what chapter 10, verse 25, then tells us after verse 24. And that's a major, major thing that Paul's doing in the book of Romans, and I think a helpful thing to bring out and understand from this book that is extremely theologically sound and deep in helping us also understand soteriology, the doctrine of salvation and the righteousness of God. Any comments or questions or thoughts on any of that this morning before we close? All right, well, I'll pray for us here.